There we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I am going to be using a PowerPoint for part of this sermon. I'm not going to be using it the whole time. There is some information this morning of somewhat of a technical nature that I did want to cover with you through the PowerPoint so that you could actually see it, so you could hear me explain it and kind of see it on your own. Okay? Any of the information that I'm going to present today is I will make available to you. Obviously, you can download the audio after the fact. I will make available to you if you wish. We'd back the sound down just a hair, Isaac, on the mic. I'll make it available to you either in PDF or in PowerPoint form if you want the information so that you can go back through it later on. Okay. So when I'm done, if you want it, let me know and we can make an arrangement. I can email it to you or however you want to receive it. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, last Sunday we finished our study of the section in chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14 as it pertains to the issue of spiritual gifts. And this morning what I want to do is start chapter 15. Now this is an interesting turn of events for me because I'm actually going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 on the day of Easter. Okay, so that makes coming up with an Easter sermon quite easy. I just have to teach the passage and we'll be talking about the resurrection and all that it means and so on and so forth. As part of that, I do want to encourage you, if you haven't already done so, to think about inviting some family and friends next Sunday to come to the breakfast with us. We'll have a good time of fellowship there, and I guarantee you they will hear the gospel on Easter if they come to the assembly. So just be aware of that. I want to get right into chapter 15 today, and I'm going to be upfront with you about a couple things. There's a portion of this that I'm going to use the PowerPoint for that is going to be technical. All right, it has to be that way in order for me to explain it to you, in order for you to understand it. Okay, so I'm going to try to be as simple as I can in explaining the technical side of this, right? And then we will make application and show you why this is important and why this matters from some verses. All right, so I want to get right into it. I don't want to give a lengthy introduction. I want to get right into verse 1. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Lord, thanks for this day and for this time that we can spend together in Your Word. We pray that the saints will be edified for having come out, and that as we look at this issue here of the gospel here, in this chapter, that we'll have clarity and understanding from Your Word, that we'll be able to make the somewhat technical, simple, and easy to understand so that everybody can walk away with a deeper understanding of this passage and how it might relate to them and be able to be applied to their life. We're grateful for this time we can spend together in Your Word. Amen. The first word of verse 1 is the word "moreover." All right. "Moreover" is a transition word. Okay. So he's finished his conversation about spiritual gifts at the end of chapter 14. I'm not going to say anything else about that right now. I want to get right into this. The first word he says there in verse 1 is "moreover." So is there some additional information that he wants to discuss with the Corinthians here? Right. "Moreover" is a transition word. It's linking what he said to what he's moving now into here. And he says, "Moreover, brethren." Now that's important, right? Does Paul begin chapter 15 by calling the Corinthians brethren? Okay? So in Paul's mind, are the Corinthians saved or unsaved? They're saved, right? They might be behaving badly, if you will, but are they saved in Paul's estimation of the situation? Okay? So he explicitly addresses them in verse 1 as brethren, and he says, "Moreover, brethren." Okay? Then he says, "I declare unto you." The statement "I declare unto you" is in the present tense. Okay? So is Paul declaring to them some things? Now read the rest of the verse. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye" what? "Stand." Okay? So a couple things. Number one, does he explicitly address them as brethren? Does Paul perceive them to be saved? Is Paul in the present, while he's writing this chapter, addressing them or talking to them about the gospel that he had previously preached unto them? Okay, now look at the words there in verse 1. Okay, He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you." The verb declare is in the present tense. He is declaring, he's making known to them something as he is writing to them this chapter. Now watch what he says. He says, "I declare unto you the gospel which I what? Preached unto you." Now think about that. Has Paul already preached the gospel to the Corinthians in the past? Yes. So what is he doing in the present? He's declaring unto them, he's reminding them about what he had already done when? In the past, right? Now think about it. Just use your logical ability to think about this, right? So how is it that they're brethren now? They're brethren now because they've already been preached to and they've already what? They've already been saved, right? They've already believed. So he says in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have what? Received." So has he, the verb preached, is that past tense? Yes. The verb received, is that past tense? Okay? So he's declaring to them in the present. He's reminding them in the present of what he had previously what? Preached to them and what they had previously what? Received. And as a result of him preaching it to them and them having received it in the past, do they in the present have a standing in it? Read the rest of verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you that the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye what? Stand." So do they have a standing in the present based upon what Paul has already preached to them and what they have already received, therefore they now have a what? Standing in the present. So what Paul is doing in this passage, at least the beginning of it, is he is trying to stir up their what? He's trying to stir up their memory. He's trying to remind them about what he had preached unto them, what they had received, and what gave them their present what? Standing. Okay? Is everybody with that so far? Okay? So, the Corinthians had already trusted in the finished work of Christ as the only total complete payment for their sin. Now hold your hand here and go back to chapter 1. Hold your hand here and go back to Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 2. At the very beginning of the epistle, Paul introduces the epistle, and he says in verse 2, he says, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified," where? "In Christ Jesus." Were the Corinthians that Paul is addressing already in Christ? Okay? They were already believers. They were already brethren. Paul had already preached to them. They had already received Paul's preaching. And as a result, did they have a present standing in it in chapter 5, or in chapter 15? Okay? Let's finish verse 2 though. "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Okay? So are they saints in Christ? Yes. "With all in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours." So, are the Corinthians already saved? Are they already in Christ? Come to chapter 6. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look with me at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now watch closely verse 11. He says, "And such what? Were some of who?" So the Corinthians, before they were saved, were they fornicators, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves, thieves, covetous, drunkards, and so on? Are they that anymore? They're not that anymore. Why are they not that anymore? They're not that anymore because now they're where? They're in Christ. Now they're saved. Now they're justified. Now they're sanctified. Read the rest of verse 11. He says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So are the Corinthians believers? Are they brethren? Are they saved? Has Paul already preached unto them in the past? Have they already received in the past what Paul said, and did it give them a standing in the present in Christ? Okay, now take all that and go back to chapter 1, go back to chapter 15. So Paul in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." So is Paul going to be reiterating some things that he's already told them? He's reiterating things in the present that he's already preached in the past, that they've already received in the past, and that gave them the standing that they have there in verse 1. Okay? You got to, listen, when you study your Bible, you have to pay attention to these things. If you don't pay attention to these things, you're not going to understand or you're going to miss what's going on. Okay? So the Corinthians are brethren, they're saved. He's already taught them these things. So when you drop down to verse 3, and he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." What is He doing in verse 3 and 4? What He's doing in verse 3 and 4 is reminding them about what He had already what? Talked to them about, preached unto them, and what they had already what? Received and trusted and believed in, which gave them the standing. Okay, now, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." Okay? So we've got all that. Now we have verse 2. "By which also ye are saved." Okay? The phrase "are saved" is in what tense? That they are they already what? Saved. Okay? Now our dilemma comes in the next part of the verse. Verse 2. "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have what?" Now does everybody see at face value what the problem is? Okay? Are you saved? So in order for you to be saved, you have to keep the gospel in memory. If you don't keep the gospel in memory, are you now not saved because you didn't keep the gospel what? In memory, right? Do you see how the condition if not understood properly, is going to greatly affect how you understand that verse? Okay? He says in verse 2, he says, "By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Okay, so let me just make sure I say it the way I wanted to in my notes. Number one, the expression "by which ye are saved" is in the present tense. The Corinthians are saved in the present. Okay, then it says, "if they keep in memory what Paul preached unto them." Okay, that's sort of awkward. So here we encounter the condition that is causing a lot of problems for some saints out there as they are reading verse 2. Okay? So here's the issue. Is the function of the condition to call into question whether the Corinthians are justified based upon whether or not they keep Paul's gospel in memory? Or is this verse saying that one must keep Paul's gospel in memory in order to be justified and what? Saved from sin. Does everybody see on the surface what the problem is? Or what the difficulty is, I should say. It's not really a problem if you pay attention to what's going on. But there is a perceived difficulty here. Okay, the use of the condition "if" there in verse 2 is causing some to say that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 3 and 4 is not Paul's gospel because there are no conditions attached to justification during the dispensation of grace. So what the reasoning is the following. Well, there's a condition there in verse 2, is there not? He says, if you're saved, if you keep in memory, lest you have believed what? In vain. Then verse 2, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." So some people are encountering that condition and they're saying, well, this can't be justification by grace through faith because there seems to be a condition put in there by Paul that if I don't keep it in memory, then I'm not what? Saved. Okay? So there seems to be a bit of an issue here, a bit of a struggle for some as they are reading this, right? So here's what we need to do. And this is where I've got the PowerPoint, and you just need to bear with me for about 10 to 15 minutes while I explain some things to you. There is no way around this, okay? But here's what I promise I'm going to do. I'm going to give you right now an English muffin, not a Greek salad. So everything I'm going to say to you, I'm going to say based upon English and English grammar. I'm not going to say anything to you about Greek and Greek grammar. Okay? The reason I'm not is because if you study it, you'll know it's the same anyway, so it doesn't matter. So, what we need to do is understand some things about how conditional statements work. So before we get into this, let me give you an illustration. Okay? What if I said the following? You ready? If you're in this room right now, you're hearing my voice. Is that factually true? That's factually true for everybody that's what? In the room listening, right? What if I said, if you listen to what I say, you might understand me? How's that different? That's conditional, right? That is contingent upon whether or not you're actually what? Listening, right? Because, I mean, I'm looking out right now, and some of you are on Facebook, and I'm just kidding, okay? But you have to be, the first one, if you're in this room, you are hearing my voice, that's a statement of objective fact, right? The other statement, if you listen to what I say, you might understand me, that is a contingent statement upon whether or not you're actually what? Listening, right? So we have to understand, how is this condition working here? Is Paul meaning to say that you have to keep the gospel in memory in order to be saved? Or is he talking about some sort of a factual relationship between those two things? Okay? So before we can explore that in the verse, what we first have to do is understand some things about how conditions work. Okay? Is everybody with me? Put on your grammar hat. Let's go. Alright? So, number one, anytime you see the word if, anytime you see the English word if, you are dealing with a condition. Okay? The question is, what type of condition are you dealing with? Are you dealing with a condition that is structured to present the objective factual connection between two things? Or are you dealing with the type of condition that is raising doubt or question about whether or not something is going to be a certain way? Is everybody with that so far? Some acknowledgement would be good. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lori. Okay. Now, the Oxford English Dictionary says the following and gives the following definition for the word if. Okay? It says, introducing a clause of condition or supposition. So when I said, if you're in this room right now, you're hearing my voice, am I making a statement of fact? Okay? If I said, if you're in this room right now, and if I said, if you pay attention to what I say, you might understand me, that's a condition depending on whether or not you what? Are paying attention and listening or not. Okay? So, every conditional statement has two parts, right? So according to the basic definition of the English word if can either introduce a clause of condition, if you're listening to what I'm saying, you might what? Understand me. Or it could be used as a supposition or a logical assertion. If you're in this room right now, you're hearing my voice. Does everybody see the difference between those two things? Okay? So, the dictionary uses the technical term protasis. Now, please bear with me. The word protasis is a word of English grammar. It is a proposition. The major premise of a hypothetical clause. So that would be the part that says, if you're in this room right now, that's the first part, right? You will hear my voice would be the second part. That'd be the ending part, right? The part that contains the word if in the statement is the first part, which is called a protasis. Now, some of you are like, what are you talking about? So you need to bear with me, okay? In other words, it deals with the portion of the conditional statement containing the if. Now, in philosophy or logic, we would call this is not known as a protasis, this would be known as an antecedent, okay? This would be known as an antecedent. So, think about this statement. If I said this to my son, if you're my son, then act like it. Am I saying, oh, geez, I really don't know if you're my son or not? I got to wait and see how it goes. Is that what I'm saying? What am I saying? I'm saying, saints, on the basis of the fact you're my son, what? Act like it. Right? That's what it means. I'm not saying, oh, I'm not sure. I got to wait and see. I got to see how it turns out to know whether or not you're my son or not. I'm saying, on the basis of the fact that you are, you should what? Act like it. Do you see the difference in how those two things are working? And they're both, but they both contain the word what? If. They both contain the condition, but they're not communicating the same information. Okay? So, the if you're my son part, that's the antecedent part, okay? So when you see that, the result of that would be then act like it. That would be the consequent. That would be the apodis part of it if you're using the logical structure. So I know you're all going to request this PowerPoint, right? So the second part of that is what is known in logic as the consequent or the apodis in English grammar, right? So using that example, if you're my son, that's the antecedent, right? Then act like it would be the consequent. That would be the result of what it means to be what? My son, right? So I'm trying to, again, I'm trying my best to keep this simple. But we do need to talk about this, and we do need to understand how this works, okay? So the then act like it portion, that would be the consequent of the statement, all right? So, in that example, if I say, in the example, if you're my son, then act like it, again, am I questioning, am I doubting, am I calling into question whether or not you're my son? No. I'm saying, on the basis of the factual relationship, this is how you should what? Act. Does everybody see the difference between how those conditions are functioning in that instance? All right? So, sometimes, though, the condition is designed to create what? To create doubt, to raise doubt in the mind of the person if whether or not it's true or not. All right? Now, I have a bunch of stuff here. I do want to read you the definitions of some of these things. Come on. If this would work right, I wouldn't have to throw it. No, I'm just kidding. So, the indicative. The indicative is the mood on the verb that is very critical to understanding how the condition works. So the dictionary says, this is the dictionary. The dictionary says that with the conditional clause or protasis in the indicative after if implies that the speaker expresses no adverse opinion as to the truth of the statement in the clause, and is consistent with his acceptance of it. If you're my son, and you what? And you are, I'm not doubting it, okay? That's indicative. If you look up the word indicative, you need to see just a couple other things. Look at the bolded section. Grammatically, the dictionary says that the mood of the verb that is essential function is to the state of relation of objective fact between the subject and the predicate. Of a form of a statement, having the verb in the indicative mood is assertive of objective fact. So when the verb after the condition, after the word if, is in the indicative mood, that means that the function of that statement is fact what? Stating. Not what? So that would be the example of, if you're all in this room right now, you're hearing my voice. That's indicative. If I said, if you listen to what I'm saying right now, you might learn something. That's what? That's what we call subjunctive. Okay? That is conditioned now upon whether or not you're actually what. And some of you are like, you lost me a long time ago. Hopefully I didn't. So the subjunctive form, if subjunctive after if implies that the speaker guards himself against endorsing the truth of the statement, okay? And it is consistent with his doubt of it. So if you have a condition followed by a verb that is in the subjunctive mood, it is saying, maybe it is, maybe what? Maybe it isn't, we have to what? Wait and see, okay? Now, let me show you this in the Scripture. I want you to get two examples. So let me just tell you right now, in case you think I've already gone too far with the technical stuff, I am leaving like three slides and I'm not even going to show you. Because I'm reading body language, okay? And I'm already seeing the eyeballs, ooh, okay? But you got to, this is important. When you're reading your Bible, you have to understand this. Come to Colossians chapter 1. So I do want to find the slide where I talk about this. All right. So look at Colossians. Did I say chapter 1? I want chapter 3, verse 1. Okay? Chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. So stop right there. What is that? Is there a condition in that verse? Okay? What is the function of that condition? Is the function of that condition to state the fact that because on the basis of the established fact that the believer is risen with Christ, he should seek those things which are above? Or is the function of that statement to say, you know, Jesus, I really don't know if you're risen with Christ or not. I got to wait and see. Which one is it? It's the first one, right? Paul's saying, hey, and how do you know it's the first one? Go back to chapter 2 of Colossians. Go back to chapter 2 of Colossians, look at verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through faith of the operation of God. Notice what it said in that verse. It says, wherein also ye are what? Risen. Does that verse say as an objective fact in the present that the believer is risen with Christ? So then you come to chapter 3, verse 1, and he says, if ye then be what? Is he saying, I don't know, maybe you're not. Got to wait and see. Is that what he's saying? No. He's saying on the basis of the established fact that the believer is risen with Christ, the believer should seek those things which are where? Above. Does everybody see that? Let me show you the opposite one. Come to Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 2. Romans chapter 7, verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he what? Liveth. But if, condition, right? But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from what? So, is the woman bound to the law of her husband? Depends. If he's alive, yes. If he's dead, what? No. Do you see how that is a different type of condition than the one in Colossians 3:1? The one in Colossians 3:1 is establishing the objective factual relationship between the fact that the believer is risen with Christ and he should therefore seek those things which are above, right? This one here in Romans chapter 7 is inserting a contingency. If the woman's husband is alive, is she bound to the law of her husband? Yes. If the husband's dead, is the wife loose from the law of the husband? Yes. Because the second example here in Romans 7 is subjunctive. Okay? It is conditioned upon whether or not the husband is alive or what? Dead. The other, so that would be the example of, if you're listening to what I'm saying right now, you might what? You might understand. It is completely conditioned upon whether or not you're going to what? Listen or not. You with that? Whew, okay. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. So, how should we understand this condition here? If we understand it in a conditional subjunctive sense, then it would seem to be saying that in order for me to really be saved, I have to keep Paul's gospel in what? In memory. Read the verse. Verse 2. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also what? That's verse... No, I'm sorry. I want verse 2. I read verse 3. I'm glad you're with me, Mark. Verse 2. By which also ye are what? Now that first verb is present tense. By also which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory. Do you see that if that is a subjunctive condition, if that is a condition of doubt, then Paul is saying that your salvation is contingent upon whether or not you what? Keep it in memory or not. But guess what? It's not subjunctive. It's indicative. So let me just show you. So I took this screenshot. So this is my interlinear. On this side you can see the English word. Here you can see the correlating Greek word, right? So here he says, are saved if you keep in memory, right? If you go to the verse about keeping in memory and you look here at the tenses, the tense, the voice, and the mood, it says that it's in what mood? Indicative. That means that Paul is using here not the questioning form of the condition, Paul is using the factual what? Form of the condition. Okay? He's not saying, you know, you got to keep this in memory if you want to be saved. He's saying something wholly what? Now think about it. Did verse 1 already establish the fact that they heard the preaching, that they received the preaching, and that they had a standing in the preaching? Yes. So then what in the world is he talking about here? Well, you have to read the context. Okay? In verse 2, by which also ye are what? Saved. Are they, present tense, saved? If you keep in memory, the if you keep in memory is not conveying the idea that, well, you have to keep it in memory in order to be saved. It's conveying the idea that when you keep this in memory, it's going to do something for you in terms of what? Now, you need to understand something right now. In your Bible, the word saved, does it only ever refer to justification and eternal salvation, or can it be used to refer to other what? Other things. Okay? So I'm going to get rid of that. I don't want you being confused and distracted by that. So verse 2 is saying that one must... So verse 2 is saying that one must keep Paul's gospel in memory. It's not saying that they must keep it in memory in order to be justified from their sins. I think the answer is absolutely no. That's not what it's saying. Okay? It's saying something different. So to read it that way is a mistake. To read it the way of maybe I'm saved, well, now I have to keep this in memory to be saved, justified, that kind of thing, that's a mistake in terms of understanding the grammar and how the grammar functions. But it is saying that they are saved and that there's something that they factually need to keep what? In memory. And in keeping this in memory, will it what? It will serve the function of saving them, right? Not saving them from their sin, saving them from something else. We need to read the context to understand what they're saved from by keeping Paul's gospel in what? In memory, okay? Now, look at verse 3 and 4 quick. He says in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to what?" So let me ask you this. When Paul originally preached to the Corinthians, did he preach to them about the reality of resurrection? Yes. Did he preach that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Yes. Look at verse 12. "Now, if Christ be preached..." Aha! We have another condition now, don't we? Now, is Paul saying, "Well, maybe I preached this about Christ, maybe I didn't"? Is that what he's saying? Or is he stating the fact of what he preached about Christ? He says, verse 12, "Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead..." Did Paul obviously do that? Verse 4 just told you that he did that, right? So Paul's not questioning, "Well, I don't know if I preached that Christ rose from the dead." No, he's stating the fact that he did preach that. Right? Notice verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no what?" Uh-huh. Well, there's some people at Corinth that were teaching the false gospel that Christ never rose from the dead. he says, if I went in there and I preached this, that Christ rose from the dead, how is it exactly that some of you are saying that he never did? That's what verse 12 is saying, right? Look at verse 13. Verse 13 through 19. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not what? Paul saying, you understand how he's using these conditions here. Verse 14. And see, what he's doing is he's making a logical what? He's making a logical argument. And he's using logical style to do it. He says, if there be no resurrection... I messed it up. Verse 12, he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how exactly is it that some of you are saying that he what? Did Paul, without a doubt, preach the resurrection of Christ, the reality of resurrection to the Corinthians? And now he's scratching his head here in verse 12 and saying, if I taught this to you, how is it that some of you are saying that this didn't really what? Happen. Okay? Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching what? Well, why would his preaching be vain if Christ didn't really rise from the dead? Because what had he been preaching to them? That Christ what? Rose from the dead. So if Paul's out preaching that Christ rose from the dead and he didn't really rise from the dead, then is anything Paul says worth anything? No. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also what? Vain. Why would their faith be vain? Because they were believing, they were placing their faith in some preaching that Christ what? Rose from the dead. But are some people in Corinth saying that he didn't? Okay? You with me? Amen, brother. Okay? Verse 15. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead what? So Paul's saying, look, if I'm out here saying that Christ rose from the dead, but it's not true that the dead raise, then I'm a false witness of who? Christ. Okay, verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not what? Raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your what? Sins. Hello? You understand, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, none of us is justified here this morning. And Paul's making the logical argument of this. Okay? Verse 18. Then, so if that's true, then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are what? So understand it. Well, if it's true that Christ didn't rise from the dead and I'm still in my sin, then what about those who have died in Christ? Well, then they are not only in their sin, but they perished in their what? Sin. If the dead don't what? Rise. Verse 19, now here it is. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most what? What were some people there teaching? No resurrection. If there's no resurrection, and Christ didn't raise, are we still in our sin? If we're still in our sin, those who have died in Christ, are they perished? If that's true, do we have any hope at all? And we would be of all men most what? Miserable. Imagine the future, imagine the hope of a lost man. He doesn't have any what? Hope outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, look guys, I taught you this. Some of you are denying it. And the result of denying it is that you would be of all men most what? Miserable. Verse 20. Well, before we get to verse 20, I want to make sure that we've understood verses 13 through 19. So verse 13... So, This is what the case would be if somebody denied the reality of resurrection. Okay? In verse 13, Christ would not be raised from the dead. In verse 14, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then Paul's preaching would be vain, along with the faith of who? The Corinthians. In verse 15, if Christ be not raised from the dead, in verse 15, Paul and the Corinthians are false witnesses of who? God. Because they're saying he did rise from the dead, and if he didn't really in actual fact rise from the dead, then are they bearing false witness about Christ and what he did? Okay? So they would be false witnesses for having testified that God raised up Christ if in fact he did not. Verse 17, if Christ did not rise from the dead, the Corinthians are all still in their what? Sins. In verse 17, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, departed believers have perished. And in verse 19, if Christ did not rise from the dead, humanity is truly in a miserable what? State. There's no good news in that. There's no gospel in that. There's no glad tidings in that. So is Paul dealing with a group that have had some people enter into that group that are seeking to undermine the fundamental nature of the gospel that Paul preached by denying the reality of resurrection? In the context, correct? Verse 20. But now, notice the positive, is Christ what? Risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that what? So where they were perished, now they're the first fruits in verse 20. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of what? So because Christ rose from the dead, do we have the hope and the promise of eternal life and resurrection? Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be what? But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, they that are his, that is what? So in this context, is Paul dealing with some people that had arise in their midst, some false teachers who were denying the reality of the resurrection in verse 12? So you need to take all that back with you. Go back to verse 2. In verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye what? So let's review. Had the Corinthians in the past heard Paul's preaching? Had he preached to them in the past? Had they received it in the past? Did they have a standing in it in the present? Is Paul in the present recounting to them what he had preached to them in the past? Why is he doing that? Because some people in the present were leaving and abandoning the fundamental tenet of his preaching that there is such a thing as what? Resurrection. Now, what is the condition in the passage of a man if there is no what? Resurrection. Where would our condition be if there were no resurrection? Misery. Despair. Anguish. Right? So with all that in mind, he gets to verse 2 and he says, by which also ye are what? Say, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in what? What's he talking about, folks? He's talking about the fact that remembering the reality of the resurrection that was a fundamental tenet and part of his preaching and his teaching would serve the function of saving them from the hopelessness of despair if there were no what? There were no resurrection. If Christ didn't raise, they of all men most what? But Christ did rise from the dead. And because Christ did rise from the dead, do they have hope? Okay? And on the basis of the hope that they have, he's saying, remember this. Remember what I preached unto you. Remember what I told you. Remember what you believed. Remember what you rejoiced in. And don't get caught up in what these knuckleheads are saying. And when you remember it, it will save you in your practical life from the hopelessness of despair that would come as a result of believing there is no one. That's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about you got to keep it in memory. Now, when I explain it to you that way, does the condition work? Now the condition works. Now the condition is not calling into question your salvation. It's not calling into question anything. It's making you understand exactly what Paul's getting at, what is saving. But keeping the reality of resurrection in memory as a fundamental tenet of what he preached unto them is what functionally saves them from the hopelessness of despair and misery. Imagine your life if you had no confidence in the resurrection of Christ. You would be, of all men, most what? Miserable. Look at what is going on in our society and in our culture as people depart from the Word of God, as people embrace atheism, and they deny the reality of resurrection. You want to know why people are doing things like shooting in schools and doing everything? Because we said God has no place in this stuff. And then we wonder, well, gee, why is people being stupid? Well, what do you think is going to happen when you are teaching them that it is better to have no hope? You're going to have a culture that is gripped with the reality of despair and misery instead of rejoicing in hope that's in Christ. That's what Paul wants us to be as believers. Paul wants us to be rejoicing in hope of the resurrection of Christ. That as Christ was the first fruits of them that slept, so we will be also. So, does the condition in verse 2 call into question the nature of the Corinthians' justification? No, absolutely not, when properly understood. It does not. Paul is making a logical argument, and he's saying, because he knows what is being taught by some in Corinth, that that's what's going to save them from that misery is to remember what he preached. And a fundamental tenet in what he preached is that Christ rose from what? The dead. So, we're not going to have time really to get into it this morning. Got a few closing things that I do want to say. But look now. Getting too excited up here, Ernie. Verse 3, for I delivered. See, what's he doing there? He's reminding them about what he was. Preached. And what did he preach? Preach? What did he say? He said, number one, Christ died for your what? Sins. Number two, he was buried. And number three, he what? Rose from the dead. Is that Paul's gospel? That is Paul's gospel in a nutshell. Right? That is Paul's gospel reduced down to its most fundamentally basic tenets. Right? The point here in chapter 15 is not to fully explain what he has more fully explained in Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5. The point here is for him to refresh the memory of the Corinthians about what he had what? Preached to them. Because they needed to remember that what was going to save them from the hopelessness of despair was remembering that the resurrection was a fundamental tenet of what he had preached unto them. So, is 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 the gospel? Yes. It is the gospel in a nutshell. It is the gospel reduced to its most basic fundamental tenets. The context never claimed that it was a full elaboration of the whole understanding of justification. Did Paul teach them that when he was with them? No doubt he certainly did. But right here, he's just trying to remind them about the fact that the reality of resurrection was part and parcel of the message that he taught them. Because he knows there are some in their midst who are denying it, And he doesn't want them to be gripped with the hopelessness of despair and misery for rejecting the resurrection. The gospel is simple, folks. He says in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you." So I don't even understand why somebody would say this isn't Paul's gospel to begin with, right? Because is he saying right there in verse 3, is he identifying what he had already delivered unto them? And he already said in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I what? Declare unto you." So again, is Paul refreshing their memory about what he had previously preached unto them? About what they had received? About what he had preached? What they'd received and what gave them the standing? And what's going to save them from a reality of life and misery and despair is to remember that. To remember that resurrection. It prompts me to say this. How often in the details of your life do you remember and reflect upon the resurrection? Don't answer that out loud. Hopefully it's often. Hopefully it's not just one time a year. Next week. For the believer, the resurrection ought to be something that we reflect upon and celebrate daily. Understanding that is the fundamental basis that gives us hope in Christ. So is it the gospel? Yes. It is the gospel. It's the gospel in a nutshell. It's the gospel boiled down to its most basic fundamental statement. If you came into contact with a lost man and you shared with him that Christ died for his sins, that Christ, you ever wonder why does it say Christ died for our sins and that he was buried? The reason it says that he's buried is to prove that he what? Died. Folks, if there's one thing the Romans were good at, it was killing people. Okay? So when the Islamic religion comes along and says that he just swooned there on the cross and he didn't really die, that's nonsense. Do the Romans know when a dude is dead by crucifixion? That's why they shoved the spear in his side. That's why when blood and water flows, it signifies that he was in fact what? Dead. So he died for your sin. The payment for sin was made on the cross. He's taken off the cross. He's buried to prove that he what? Died. 3 days later, 3 days and three nights later, he what? Rose again. Come with me in conclusion, go to Romans 4. Verse 25. I know that some of you, your eyes roll back in your head when I talk to you about conditional statements. When I talk to you about understanding things properly, and I know it gets a little boring, and I know I sound like an English teacher and stuff like that, okay? But you got to understand this stuff if you're going to be sensible when it comes to understanding the Scripture. Okay? Verse 25, Romans 4:25, speaking about Christ, who was delivered for our what? Where did Christ pay for sin? On the cross. He's up there on the cross and he says, it is what? Finished. He says, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me. Do you understand that God Almighty, for a space of time, could no longer look upon His Son because His Son was so identified with the sin of the world? He was made sin on the cross. He took all that upon Himself as He hung there on the cross, and He was delivered to that cross, Romans 4:25, for our offenses. But that's not all. How's that verse end? And He was raised again for our what? For our justification. You and I being declared right with God, being made the righteous of God in Him, being declared right with God, is in need of a complete work, a death, a burial, and a what? Resurrection. No one historically disputes the fact that Jesus died on the cross. Not even an atheist can deny the reality of the crucifixion. Not even an atheist can say that Jesus historically did not die there. What they disagree over is the reality of what? Resurrection. All, and we're going to see as we go through 1 Corinthians 15, all Christianity rises and falls based upon the reality of the resurrection. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we are all still in our sin. But Paul emphatically states, by inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, that Christ is what? Risen. And historically, no one's ever been able to produce a body. So the historical reality is consistent with the spiritual declaration. That's important. So, is 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 the gospel? Yes, it is. Is Paul placing conditions upon you being saved or justified if you keep it in memory? No. The keeping in memory is consistent with the idea of you remembering what Christ did through His resurrection as a means of being saved from the hopelessness and misery of despair. That's what it's about. Next Sunday, we'll look at the next section of 1 Corinthians 15. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. Thank You for these saints that are gathered here to hear Your Word preached. We pray that the more technical aspects of this message would not have been confusion and a distraction. We pray that we would be able to have clarity as we leave here today about these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.